As we know, the event which we've just read about here in Luke chapter 9 is known as the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it really constitutes one of the key moments in the Gospels, and as we think of Peter in the life of that man and the apostles themselves. We know it's recorded here in Luke. I've mentioned Matthew and Mark as well. They are the synoptic Gospels. And so these three each record the transfiguration of our Saviour. But also you will find, and maybe you know this already, that Peter in his letter later on in his life also makes mention of the transfiguration. You'll find it in his second letter, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. And brethren and sisters, it is as you read that second letter of Peter that you begin to realize the importance and the significance of this event that Peter witnessed and what it had upon him as an individual. Listen to what he says in verse 16, and I will go back to this later on in the message, but listen to it now. 2 Peter 1 verse 16, he said this to the church of Christ in his latter years, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Now, if you go on in that portion, he goes on to explain what he saw there in the Mount of Transfiguration and the voice which he heard from heaven. But if you notice what Peter does in his later years, as he thinks back upon those things which he saw in his early years, what is he trying to do? He's strengthening the Church of Jesus Christ. He understands its fragile, needy nature and time. And what does he do? He encourages them. He says, "You're not following the fables, you're not following the fiction of men. No, you are following the word of God. You're following the word of God as those who are eyewitnesses, our word, our instruction, those of us who have seen the very glory of the Savior himself." And we'll deal more with that application in the course of the message, but I want you just to think for a moment about, you know, what this transfiguration meant for Peter, the impact which it had upon him. Quite clearly, we see it there in 2 Peter chapter 1. You'll notice what he says also in that letter. He speaks in the plural. He says that when we made known unto you, we were eyewitnesses. Well, what was he referring to? He's not just saying it's me, but there were others, weren't there? And we know who they were. They were Peter, they were James, and they were John. These were the three apostles that witnessed the glimpse of the Saviour's majesty. Often they're referred to, by the way, as the inner circle. I sometimes hesitate at that word. It sounds a little bit Masonic in some respects, if you know what I'm saying. But I understand what we're dealing with here, because quite clearly there are occasions in the Bible where the Lord does set aside Peter, James, and John, and they are privy to things that the other apostles do not get to see. So there's a reason why in the very mysteries and purposes of the Lord. So for that reason, we refer to them as an inner circle. Now, all of this is most important because I want to explain, before we go any further, why this is. Why we understand what Peter says in his letter and how we connect it to the context of the chapter which is before us. Let me explain what I mean, and I'll try to give you some help in your own understanding of this portion. If you turn to our text of scripture here, Luke 9 and verse 28, just look at the verse previously. Look at the previous verse, verse 27. Jesus has said to them, this was 8 days beforehand, he says, "I tell you of a truth, there'll be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God." Now, what you'll find is the Lord said that on each occasion. So if we establish now a timeline in our minds and we can sort of factor in our previous messages, remember the Lord had spoken to the apostles, "Who do men say that I am?" He's spoken to Peter, "Thou art Peter." He speaks to the church, "I give you the keys," this power, this authority in the church, in discipline and preaching the word. And then you have, of course, Peter's sort of rise and rebuke of the Savior when he hears that the Savior has to die and has to suffer. And then the Lord goes on and he says that if any man follows me, if he's going to be a disciple, he has to deny himself, take up his cross and follow. All that occurs in each of the gospel accounts. The Lord then moves in that same moment, on that same occasion, to bring the apostles and all who hear to the great day of his coming. The very return of Jesus Christ. You'll have it there in verse 26 of our chapter. Whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, while he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. Listen, we all know what he's referring to there. We don't need to be theologians. You know that he's referring to his second coming. The Lord shifts the whole movement from what they were there in that time, the need to be disciples, the need for humiliation, the need for humbling under the mighty hand of God. But he says there's a coming day when the Son of Man will come in all of his glory and power. So far, so good. I think you're staying the course with me in what I'm trying to say. Now, here's the problem. What does the Savior mean? When he then says what he says in verse 27, I tell you a truth, there'll be some standing here that shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. Here's the problem. These men all died, Peter, James, and John. And the Lord has said here very clearly, some of you are standing here, you're not going to taste of death till you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, and how it's worded in other places. How do we work that out? How do we get that over this sort of seeming problem? Men that all died. And the Savior says, some of you are not going to die till you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom or in his glory and so on. Well, the answer really lay within our message this morning and also in a broader understanding of what we mean by the kingdom of God. It's really important that when we understand what we call end time matters, or the word that we use is eschatology, that we understand with reference to the kingdom of God, that in the Bible it is always spoken of as something which is culminating, something that is reaching a crescendo or a climax, something that has been ongoing. It's the mustard seed, it's the tree which grows. The Lord Jesus himself speaks about the kingdom of God being at hand in the days of his flesh. And so it's something that was ever before them. There is a culmination. The culmination will be his return. But as a way, we might say, of giving a pledge of that which is to come, the Lord, as we now see, and I believe that's what the transfiguration is, gives to these men a pledge of his coming kingdom. A pledge of the culmination of that kingdom, of that great day when Christ shall come. And so 8 days later, what does he do to these men who are still alive? He gives them a glimpse of his glory. That's how you need to understand the words that we have in our chapter. That makes sense of these words. I think it's the best way to understand them and to make sense of them. So what we have here then in the transfiguration, it's not, as we shall see, simply a glimpse of the glory of Christ, but also of his coming glory as well. All of this we'll deal with in our first point. So as we look at the transfiguration with reference to Peter, we're looking at him as an eyewitness of the majesty of Christ. And I leave the following thoughts with you this morning. First of all, in his transfiguration, as I've already explained, we see a revelation. And for this, we look at verse 28 and verse 29. It came to pass about 8 days after, now notice the connection, these sayings. He takes Peter, James, and John. He goes up into a mountain to pray. Verse 29, as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered. In the other Gospels, they use the word transfigured. Luke uses this word here, or this description, his countenance changing, which helps us understand what transfiguration means. A type of change. It's still the same Christ. Still the same, we might say, person, but there is a transformation, there is a change which takes place right before their very eyes. This occasion takes place roughly a week or so after events which had previously considered. I say to you as you follow along with me this morning, what had the Lord been teaching the apostles? If you're not sure, if you don't remember the last messages, just go back with your eyes over the text of scriptures I preached to you. Look at what he's been speaking about. Everything which he's been speaking about was the necessity of the humiliation. The need for Christ to be humbled. Indeed, when he was born, when he took to himself human flesh, our human nature, that was the great act of humiliation. Born as a baby, humbled in this life. We might say born into poverty with no home to call his own. The humiliation reaches its climax in his death and his burial. And he says to these men who would be, in their mind's eye, want to be in this world great in the eyes of men. He says, no, you've got to walk my way. You've got to be like your master. Deny yourself, take up the cross and follow me. But the Lord now shows them, as well as by necessity, a humiliation in the Savior's life, there would also be an exhortation. When did the exhortation of Jesus Christ begin? Think about that. When? At the resurrection. And that has a culmination. He's raised, he ascends, he reigns, he intercedes, he mediates, he prays. And thank God the last piece in the puzzle is he's coming again. One day. All of this was so important, as we shall see further in a moment. But I want you to notice something here. In the midst of all this, how we might say inextricably linked and important prayer is in all that takes place. Now, Matthew's account in the Transfiguration doesn't record they went to the mountain to pray. It just says they went up into the mount apart. That's why Luke is really important to us in our survey of Holy Scripture. Luke reminds us that they went to pray. Now, what was this mountain? Can't be quite sure, but most people believe it was Mount Hermon. The reason why, because Mount Hermon would be very near to the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, and that was the territory which they had just come from. And also because Mount Hermon apparently is snow-capped, whether all year round or in the sort of more seasonal times, I don't know. Maybe you'll know that. But Mark, in his account of the Transfiguration, describes the glory or the transfiguration as the clothing of Christ shining white like snow. And most likely Mark has really referenced the snow caps as well and making a comparison to these things. That's the reason why we would say it's Mount Hermon. But that's besides the point. What's something I want you to think about is this. Prayer is vital in all that takes place. They go to pray, and the Savior is in prayer as the transfiguration takes place. Now, what we do notice in our portion here in verse 32 is that Peter and the other men begin to sleep. It says they're heavy, and their eyes close, and they sleep as they are praying, we might add. But our Lord Jesus prays on. No weariness with him, no lapse in his concentration. And in the midst of the praying ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord causes this transfiguration to take place as he prays. As he seeks the very face of his Father in heaven. Verse 29 of our passage says, the fashion of his countenance changes. Now what do we learn from this before we look more at this revelation? The Lord reminds us here, as he does elsewhere, that not only must we pray, brethren and sisters, but so often the Lord is pleased to make earnest prayer the forerunner of tremendous experiences with God. It's not a coincidence that as these men go to pray, despite them sleeping as they pray, but even as our Lord continues, the Lord sees fit to give them a glimpse. What is it that we must be engaged in if we are to see the very glory of God and the manifestation of God in our day? Well, listen, we must be ever in prayer. The Lord has never caused any revival, any movement of God, any work that is genuine in his eyes, in any heart or any soul that is not born out of prayer. And I say to us that, as I've said many occasions, if we would see God move in our day, and if we would see any changes in our society and any of the problems resolved, it will only come by the Church of Christ being on its knees. And I urge you, and I encourage you, and I speak to my own heart, be like these men. Be like our Savior. Go up to the mountain and go apart before God and seek Him. And who knows what the Lord might do in such times when we go to pray. It may be a small detail, but you see how important it is that Luke records this fact in verse 28. They go up into a mountain to pray. May the Lord take you and me into those mountains to seek His face in these days. Well, then as we see all this taking place, then the revelation is before us. Verse 32, when they awake, they saw His glory. What does this revelation teach us very quickly before we move on? Well, as I've said, it was a revelation of Christ's essential glory. A revelation of Christ's essential, His own inherent glory. Compare all of the gospel writers, by the way. Matthew 17, verse 2 says this, His face did shine as the sun. That's a metaphor, isn't it? It's not saying His face was the sun. It shines as the sun. It's a simile, a metaphor, whatever word you want to use. His raiment was white as light. Mark 9, 3, His raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. That's a word that we don't use these days, fuller. What's a fuller? Well, a fuller is someone who would take the raw, filthy wool from sheep and purify it with various techniques, some of them being incredibly harsh. Washing them with soap, getting it as white as it possibly can, as clean as it possibly can. That's really the idea, the cleanness here, the purity of it all. And that's the thought here. Here is the radiance, here is the purity, here is the holiness. Oh, that they see the glory of the Son of God in that glimpse. You know, I don't know whether the application is the same here or whether I'm given the scope here, but it's something quite lovely in verse 32. When they awake, they saw His glory. Is that not going to be heaven for you, beloved? Is that not the very description of the death of the saint of God? When they awake, they see His glory. And you're glad if you're saved that you're going to live to see that day? You might close your eyes in weakness, but you'll open them in great strength. And see His glory. In Luke 9, we're told in verse 20, the fashion of His countenance was altered. There's a change here. He's still the same Christ, but this is His essential glory on show, if I can use that wording. While forever the mystery of the incarnation, in which the eternal Son takes to Himself humanity, will remain a truth which ultimately exceeds our comprehension, yet, even in Scripture, God graciously gives us glimpses of His Godhead. We've seen it previously. His miracles. Remember that, young people. When you look at the miracles of Jesus Christ, ask yourself a question. Why? Why does the Lord perform them? Is it to entertain? Is it just a thing to do? Is it show off? No. He displays who He is. He's displaying His glory. He's showing us that He has power over the earth, over the sea, over the air, over life. He's God and He's man. Two distinct natures, one person forever. But those are glimpses. But now there's a moment like no other. And the Lord pulls back the veil, almost like the curtain, concealing. And He says to Peter, James and John, look at Him. See the glory. See the one that we worship. See the majesty of the Son of God. Oh, what low, despicable thoughts people have of Jesus Christ in our day and age. When they use His name to blaspheme. When they use His name in contempt. Oh, God, have mercy in our world. How His name is so despised and rejected. And here He is. He's on the mountain. And it's His glory. Demands every fibre of our being. It's a revelation. This is who He is. And notice as we think of these words, Peter, it says that they beheld His glory. They beheld His glory. Read these words in our passage of Scripture. Why do I make that point? Well, you compare it to Moses. Remember that account in Moses when he goes up to the mount and Moses comes down and his face is radiant. Why was Moses' face shining? Because he absorbed the glory of God. That's the only word I can think of to convey this. He's absorbing the glory. It's not Moses' glory. Far from it. You know that when you're close to God, and I'm going to be very careful in how I speak these words here. When you walk with God, there's a sense in which there's a radiance about you. I've sensed that in believers. I think you have as well. That's a man, that's a woman that walks with God. They know what it is to live in his presence. And that's what Moses has done. He's absorbed it. But it's not his. Only of Christ does the glory that shine constitute what is essentially his. His glory. It's a revelation of his glory. A revelation of his coming glory. Not just his essential glory, but his coming glory. As I said, what Peter was privileged to witness was never lost on him. It never left him. You've got memories, haven't you, folks, where they've never left you. Many things probably do escape your memory, and you've forgotten all about them, and quite happily so. But some things, they've changed you. Some things, they've molded you. I think probably this past year is going to change most of us in some capacity. Our mindset, our thoughts, our hearts, whatever it may be. For Peter, I believe he was so struck by this. It came at a most vital time. Why was it so vital? Because everything they had heard a week before was about humiliation. Our Lord had to suffer. He had to be put to shame. He had to die for our sins. This was all necessary. And the Lord even compounds the matter. And he says, if you're going to be my disciples, you've got to take your cross and you've got to follow me. And just, they might say, is this it? Is this our life? Is this all it's going to be? A life of denial, a life of persecution, a life of where we're nothing in the eyes of men. Is that it? The Lord gives them a glimpse. There's a greater day ahead of the church of Christ. The Lord is through these things doing something far greater. These are precious lessons. The crown never precedes the cross. It always follows it, but it always comes. It's always there, beloved. And here as they see a glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ, it was a reminder of a better day. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. I don't know how many weeks or months or years any of you have left, but I know one thing, if you know Christ as Peter knew him, and you've confessed him as Lord and Savior of your life, there's a coming glory for you. There's a glimpse of it here. The Lord is kind, isn't he? Giving these encouragements along the way. We see a revelation in this transfiguration. We see, secondly, a conversation that was most important, a conversation as well. Now, in addition to seeing something they had never seen before, they also, that is Peter, James, and John, see two men of renown. I mean, it's one thing to see the transfiguration of Christ, but now to see Moses and Elijah at the same time, it's sort of mind-boggling, isn't it? You know, I don't know how I would respond if Moses came walking in here. And Elijah following afterwards, you know, the sensation, the feeling. Can you imagine being on that mountain, seeing the things which they saw and hearing the things which they heard? Men, by virtue of their death, should not have been there, but there they were. In what form did they appear? That's a good question. Well, Matthew and Mark says they appeared unto them, but Luke 9:31 says, who appeared in glory. That's a key word. They appeared in glory, reminding us that the saints who do die do depart and are in a glorious state. Remember, cults and false religions don't teach that. Jehovah's Witnesses are an example. They do not teach this. They teach soul sleep, annihilation. But the Bible doesn't teach those things. It speaks about absence from the body and being presence with God. Immediate glory of the soul, awaiting then that final resurrection. And here you have it. They appear in glory. That's how the scripture records this momentous event. God sees fit to bring these key men before them in their glorified form. It also appears that Peter, never meeting them. Remember that. He's never met Moses or Elijah. These are men who died respectively 1,500 years and 900 years before Peter ever lived. But isn't it fascinating to think Peter knew exactly who they were? He knows it's Elijah and He knows it's Moses, and it's not because they've got name badges on. You know, when you go to those awkward conferences or something, and you have to put your name on, tell people who you are. They're not walking around with stickers on. I'm Moses. I'm Elijah. I don't think there's anything particularly stand out about their features that would say who they were. So what do we learn of this? Peter, why do you know it? I can only assume it's some type of intuition that God gave Peter and the rest. Many believe it serves as evidence that when we are in glory, we will know one another. We shall know each other as saints of God. That's a lovely thought, isn't it? Well, in Moses and in Elijah, what do we have? We have the embodiment of the law and the prophets. You've got to remember that, folks. Why Moses and why Elijah and why there with Christ? What do you have? The whole of Scripture. More or less. You've got the law, the prophets, and Christ who fulfills it all. Right before Peter, James, and John. But I want you to think about their conversation. It's really important here. It centers on the death of Jesus Christ. Matthew records it very generally. Moses and Elias were talking with him. Luke, that's why we're here, goes into much more detail. Verse 31, they spoke of his decease. Notice the language, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Child of God, remember this. Never imagine that saints of God in the Old Testament scriptures had no knowledge of the need for atonement or what the Messiah would become. Despite living in days of shadows and types and promises, they understood the need of an atonement, the need for redemption. And here we have these living embodiments of the law of God and the prophets of God. And what is it Luke 24:27 says? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounds unto them in all scriptures the things concerning himself. In the law and in the prophets. Yes, in Leviticus. Yes, in that book that we struggle with so very much to read. There the cross is found. That's why we must read it. That's why you need to be readers of the whole of God's word. Don't pick and choose the scripture. Read it through. Because Christ is there on every page. And as Moses appears and speaks to the Savior, you think of all the things they could talk about. All the exploits of Moses, crossing the Red Sea, the water from the rock, the disobedience of the children of Israel, all the things that he left to see. And Moses, I might speculate to a certain extent here, no, we're not talking about these things. Only one thing matters, the death of Jesus Christ. And the prophets, and Elijah, and Elisha, and Isaiah, and Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and all those minor prophets, there's only one thing that matters, what that death is, what he should accomplish. Directing us always to the need, the centrality of the death of Jesus Christ and his cross. Let me apply this to you, beloved. We must, in our lives, make the death of Christ, his blood and resurrection, everything to us. Amen. And it's our life. It's the very core of the church. We must preach nothing else in that sense, but our Savior crucified and risen again. Let this always be much on the lips. Of all the things they could talk about, they talk about the death that he should accomplish. I don't know if motivation is the right word. It probably isn't when I speak of our Lord. But I see it in this sense. You know, the encouragement. Go on, ride on. Ride on in majesty. The Lord who knew his own temptations. Here is the law of God, the prophets. Accomplish this. Satisfy God. Obtain eternal salvation for your people. What a time, not just for Peter, James, and John, but what a time for our Savior to meet with Moses and Elijah. Well, then we come to our last point, and I'll be very brief here. In his transfiguration, we then see finally instruction. We see instruction. Peter now particularly comes to our attention in verse 32 onwards. Now, it's not hard to sympathize with his intentions here. I've got a lot more of a softer heart for Peter here than I have on other occasions. As he awakes and he sees what he does and he hears what he does, now you can only imagine how he was overwhelmed with it all. And so you understand why he says what he does in verse 33. Listen to his language. Now, he's trying to be as respectful as he possibly can. Master, verse 33. It's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles or tents. One for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias. You know, he doesn't even say, oh, let's make six. One for Peter, James and John, one for you three. He just says, let's make it for these esteemed people. We are nothing, Lord. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Now we step back and we go, what's wrong with that? He's showing respect, he's showing reverence. But I want to see something here. He was wrong. You know what? Now we know he's wrong very simply because Luke records the reason why. Verse 33, not knowing what he said. Often we can, as believers, be in that prayer place. Well-intended, good thoughts, good meanings, respectfully said, but completely wrong in what we're saying. And we know that he's wrong because now the Lord speaks. And you've got to remember that the Lord speaking from heaven, the Father from heaven, in the very next moment, we might say in verse 34, while he thus spake. Interruptions are never good things unless they are from God. You know, when someone's in conversation and you sort of talk over the top of them, well, we know it's not polite, is it? And we all do it, and sort of sometimes debates and in a heat of a moment become like that. And this is the picture here. Peter speaking. Oh, it's good for us to be here, Master. Let's build one for what? And in the midst of that, the Father thunders from heaven. And he says, there came a cloud, it overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud, and there came a voice out of the cloud. So you can now imagine the whole scene, it's engulfing them. If you've got a good artistic eye in your mind, you can imagine this now. The cloud ascending, the conditions, the transition from glory to this shrouded cloudness which is there. And then in the midst of it all, the voice speaks, this is my beloved son, hear him. Now here's the application as we finish. First of all, it was wrong to try and detain them. When God speaks from heaven, he speaks about the preeminence of Jesus Christ above the law and the prophets and yea, every man, every person. The plan of God was not for tabernacles or tents to detain Moses, Elijah, because they must be in glory again now. Or even Christ. Why? Because he has a work to do. Peter, stop detaining me. In the first, a week ago, you're saying, you know, these things will not be. And here he is again. Let's keep you here. No, I've got a work to do. There's a cross to accomplish. There's a life to give. There's a redemption to purchase. And secondly, it is wrong to place these men on the same level. I would suggest unwittingly that Peter was doing this. When he says, let's make a tent for all of these men here, he was putting them on an equal footing. Elijah, Moses, Christ, all the same. A tent for each of you. No, Peter, that's not the way it is. And when the Lord speaks from heaven, he says, this is my son. This is my begotten son. This is my son. Hear ye him. The preeminence and the glory of our blessed Saviour. What about us today as I finish? Well, here is the wonder of it all. When Peter then in his letter, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16 onwards, when in his letter he made mention of this moment, what did he go on to say to the church? Now this has always, in a sense, blown my mind, in a spiritual sense. Trying to get your head around us. He says to the church of Christ as he encourages them, you know, you've not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the glory, you know, of our Savior, we were eyewitness of his majesty, and so on. And he says to the church, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. Have you even thought about that? The Lord is saying that the word of God that you and I have in our possession in the scriptures is to be held in a higher regard than their experience on that mountain. You have a more sure word. You don't need to add to this book, and you certainly don't take from it. It is the sure word of prophecy. It is called this, a light that shineth in a dark place. Until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. I say to you, as I say it to my own heart, first and foremost, what do we do in our day right now? I think we all agree we're in a dark place, don't we? Spiritually dark. Oh God, how do we get out of this place? What do we do? Now, some will say, well, you know, a miracle of this magnitude will really do the work. Some demonstration like this. Sure, if we saw a glimpse of the glory of Christ in a physical sense, it would change people forever. Now, the Lord has said, I've done something better than this. I've given you a sure word of prophecy. What dispels the darkness? The word of God. What drives away the fear? The word of God. What will convey a glimpse of the glory of Christ to every nation, no matter their language, their background, or wherever they come from? The word of God. It is a light that shines in a dark place. The tragedy is, it's a closed book in homes, in hearts, and even in churches. It's the forgotten book. But as I said, in times past, it's the book that changes lives. Oh Lord, shine your truth in these days and give men and women a glimpse of the glory of Christ. May he bless his word to each and every one of you. Amen.